Well, over in Scotland, when a boy is born, they have two or three names that they keep using over and over again. So I have, in our family, there's a cousin Hugh, Uncle Hugh, Tom's Hugh, Mary's Hugh, Marion's Hugh. That's a little tricky. But anyway, the John Boyd Nicholsons, they started naming them that back in the 1300s. And I think the idea is that you can pass on your luggage. You don't have to change the initials. I don't know what it is. You don't have to buy the little books that tell you what to name your kids. Anyway, that's what happens. So it means that your name really doesn't mean anything because there are so many of you, right? So my father's grandfather was John Boyd. He got the John part and my dad got the Boyd part. And so when I came along, it's like, they were going to call me John Boyd, which is a good thing. He didn't, you know, the Waltons and all that sort of thing. But anyway, John Boyd. So then it got shortened. They were going to call me John, but I had seven Johns in my first grade class. So they called me John Boyd for a while. I was too long for my sister. It got to J-B and then J-A-B-E. Ah, spells J. Yeah. So that's how I got J. Yeah. Then my grandson came along at, believe it or not, his name is John Boyd as well, but they call him BJ. Poor kid doesn't know whether he's coming or going. they called him after me, and then they changed his initials to match his other grandfather. I think his name's Brian James or something. Anyway, it's very confusing. We'll be glad when we get our new names in heaven. But in the meantime, I'm Jabe, and I'm glad to be here. And we're going to turn in our scriptures, first of all, to the 133rd Psalm. And I want to think with you this evening about the idea of the one body, the unity of the body. We read here in the 133rd Psalm, this is one of the songs of degrees or the songs of ascent. These were a collection of 15 psalms that were used as the children of Israel made their way up to Jerusalem to worship. And they would sing this, you can imagine, as the little companies from little villages would work their way out from the side paths onto the main arteries, and the other groups would be coming, farmers from here and fishermen from there, and they would work their way together, and the crowds would swell as they moved up to the city of Jerusalem. And it's in that context that they would be singing these words, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." A very short psalm, three verses. The first verse makes the statement, and then verses 2 and 3 illustrate the principle in that statement. So there are two pictures given. One is of the flow of ointment from the head to the hem of the high priest. And the other is the flow of moisture, the dew coming down on Mount Hermon and flowing throughout the whole land of Israel. So in both cases, we have this illustration, one that accentuates fragrance and the other that accentuates fruitfulness. So we have in the one case this holy anointing oil, which was a kind of secret process that no one else could share. You could not use this perfume if you were going out for dinner. This was uniquely for the high priest. It was the beauty of holiness, the fragrance that the word holy meaning distinct or different, unique, separated to God. So this was this beautiful aroma. When you smelled it, you should smell the wonderful ministry of a high priest who interceded for the people. Right? Now, we have that idea, of course, showing up again in the New Testament, where we read, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus and makes manifest the fragrance of his presence by us in every place." Now, you see that every place there? The idea is the fragrance is going somewhere, right? It permeates the high priest, but it doesn't stay there. If a person's wearing perfume, they don't have to walk up to you and say, "I'm wearing perfume." Perfume has a way of letting itself be known, right? And so it should be in the lives of God's people. We are carrying a fragrance with us. And that aroma, says David, is enhanced through the unity of the brethren, through the dwelling together of the brethren. So the picture is our great high priest in heaven. He's beautiful. And the aroma, the beauty of holiness, doesn't stop at the edge of his beard. It keeps flowing so that his body smells like the head does. Isn't that amazing? So when people have a Christian in their office or in their factory or school, they ought to smell something that reminds them of the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at that verse just in a minute in the New Testament. But notice that's the illustration. And then verse 3 says, "as the dew of Hermon." Now, Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the land of Israel. It's the northeast corner of the land, boundaring Lebanon and Syria. And in the heights of Hermon, the only snow-capped peak in Israel, the headwaters of the Jordan flow, the Dan, the Hasbani, and the Banias. And they flow together to form the upper Jordan, which flows through Lake Hula and then down into the Sea of Galilee, eventually all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so the whole land of Israel is watered by the dews that fall on Mount Hermon. Now, you've heard the illustration before. The Sea of Galilee is verdant and green. It's a remarkable piece of real estate. Because of the altitude, the Sea of Galilee is already 750 feet below sea level. So around the shore, it's subtropical. It's like southern Florida, where they can grow bananas and avocados around the shore. But halfway up the hillside, it's like Michigan. So they're growing apples halfway up the hillside. So if you don't like the weather, go uptown or downtown, you're moving the same distance as from Florida to Michigan, but just on the hillside because of the altitude. The Sea of Galilee takes the water in and gives the water out. And that's why it's verdant and flourishing. Whereas the Dead Sea just takes the water in and it's dead. Right? It's very valuable. It's worth $1 trillion. But it only gives away its water reluctantly by evaporation. There's nowhere for it to flow. Someday, part of the prophetic program is to open up what's called the Arabah, that dry valley that flows south from the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, down to the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Elat. And that's going to become a river, a waterway that will bring ships, actually, right up to the Dead Sea. And then a river is going to flow out of Jerusalem from the throne of the Lord down the Kidron out into the Dead Sea and cure the waters of the Dead Sea. They'll still be salt water because the Bible says they'll catch the same kind of fish in the Dead Sea as they're catching in the Mediterranean Sea. The Bible never calls it the Dead Sea, by the way. Calls it the Salt Sea or the Eastern Sea. It's not quite dead. It has one little microscopic creature that has a red dye that is able to produce through photosynthesis life for that little creature in the Dead Sea. It's the not quite Dead Sea, but someday that whole area is going to flourish. But that's the principle, isn't it? That if I take blessing in and don't give it out, I'm very valuable. I have a lot of truth, but it's like I'm like the Dead Sea. Whereas if I take it in and give it away, it's in the giving away that I'm enriched. I'm not enriched by getting, right? So the principle of Scripture is, I only get to keep what I give away. Everything I try to hang on to for myself, I lose it. But if I give it away, that's how I get it. People are running around looking for people to love them. Then they can't find it, right? The only way to get love is give it away. The only way to get joy is give it away. And the way to get truth is to give it away. Young people, if you discover something in the Word of God and you keep it to yourself, you'll forget it. You find five people to give it to. Go to the old folks' home and tell a few of the old folks what you found in the Bible. They'll be thrilled, and those truths will find a place permanently in your heart, because the more you give it away, the more you get it for yourself. That's God's principle. That you're not enriched by what you take up, it's what you give up that makes you rich. So here are these two beautiful illustrations of the flow of blessing that comes through the principle of unity. And what is the unity? Well, in the one case, it's the unity of this anointing oil, the anointing oil that unifies the head and the body through this common fragrance, and then the blessing that flows in this fructifying influence, this influence that produces fruitfulness throughout the whole land, the dews of Hermon that land on the earth and then flow through the land, bringing fruitfulness as they go. And so, in the same way, he concludes at the end of verse 3, there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. So, if we want the blessing, and we should want his blessing. I mean, there are a lot of things that men can do, and they get what men can do. If you have business acumen, if you have eloquence, if you have salesmanship, if you have marketing skills, there are lots of things you can do with those things. But what we need is what only God can do. And if we want what God can do, if we want his blessing, then this, he says, is one of the secrets to blessing. It is the unity of the brethren. How good and how pleasant. So the idea of the goodness of God, the enriching ministry of God, and the pleasantness of it, the sweet, fragrant aroma of it. Okay? So that's the beautiful illustration. Now if we go over to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we'll see this very idea explained to us. This is chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now let me tell you something here, folks. This is full disclosure. I have 12 books in my library, commentaries on 2 Corinthians. I can't find anybody to agree with me, okay? So just so you know that up front. The standard view of this passage is that this is a picture taken from Roman life, where the Roman commander has taken his army away, he's defeated the foe, he's come back, and he's now riding in the victory celebration up the Royal Mile into the city. They're burning incense. And some of the lusty soldiers that he's defeated, some of the biggest, strongest, you know, nastiest ones, he's chained them to his chariot wheels. And so they're being dragged through the city. So everybody's looking at these big sumo wrestlers and saying, wow, he really must be quite a general to defeat these scoundrels, right? And so as they ride through the city, the people who are victorious are smelling the incense, and it smells wonderful. It smells like victory. Whereas the poor scoundrels dragged through the streets by the chains, when they smell the same incense, it smells like the stench of death. Okay? So that's the illustration. I think I'm being fair to how they portray it, but that's what they say this passage is explaining. All right? Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor or the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in those who are saved and in those that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. All right. What is the context of this ejaculation? Thanks be to God. Where does that come from? Well, if you look at the previous paragraph, you'll see that he was preaching in Troas. And while preaching in Troas, a door was opened to him for the gospel. Man, that's exciting. We need to pray for open doors, right? The Lord says, you knock and I'll open doors. Look for open doors. So much of our evangelism is like banging our heads against the wall. And the Lord says, say, are you interested? I happen to know where the doors are. Would you like to know? It's a lot nicer to go through open doors than to try to take down walls with your head, right? I've had that experience. It's so thrilling to see. I remember going to Ireland one time, and Derek Watson picked me up in Dublin, and we were heading up to the north. I was there for 3 weeks, and he said, we've got everything scheduled out except for one Sunday night. There was a glitch and a double booking or something, but we'll get something arranged there. And I said, brother, I've just been reading about open doors. Just leave it, and we'll pray for an open door, okay? Okay, so the first weekend, I was at a couple's retreat up in Enniskillen. Large crowd of people. And when we broke for our first cup of tea, as they do often in Ireland, they all got up to go and have their tea except one man who was sitting alone without a wife. This was a couple's weekend. So I went up to him, introduced myself, and I said, who are you, sir? And he put out his hand and shook mine. He said, my name's Michael Monahan. I'm a solicitor, a lawyer from the south of Ireland, from Sligo. I said, wow. It takes a lot of courage to come up to the north, come to a group like this. Do you know anybody here? No. How'd you get here? Well, he said, I was walking through the Dublin airport and somebody gave me a copy of your Uniqueness of Christianity CD. I listened to it and I thought, this is the message that Ireland needs to hear. So he said, I hope you don't mind. I've been making copies, giving it to all my friends. I've taken it down to the prison, given it to all the prisoners in the prison where I work. I said, no, I don't mind at all. Well, he said, I'm here today to ask you if you would come to my house. I'll fill my house with Catholics and you can preach to us as long as you want. Tell us what we need to hear. Would it surprise you if when I asked him what would be the best day to come to his house that he picked the Sunday night that I had free? And did it make me wonder what God would do in Ireland if I'd given him all the nights to book instead of booking them myself? It was a remarkable evening. I wish you could have been there. When we got there, he and his dear wife, Susan, two children, they had a lovely meal for me. And when we finished, he put me up in the side room with a cup of tea to get my thoughts together, as he said, while they cleaned up. And then the neighbors started to arrive. I wish I could have taped how they greeted their neighbors, how they made their neighbors welcome to their home. It was classic. And then finally he came up and said, we're all ready. We're here. So I went down and here was the cream of Sligo society, veterinarian, university professors, other lawyers, doctors, professional people. There they all were sitting in the living room and they said, now we've heard your CD. We know what you believe. We're not going to limit you by text or title. You just go ahead and tell us whatever you want us to hear. I spoke for about an hour. We answered questions till 2:30 in the morning. It was an open door. No question about it. And so here's Paul on Troas and he's got an open door. This is exciting. This is thrilling. And yet he's burdened. He says, I have no rest in my spirit, verse 13, because he had written this very strongly worded letter to the Corinthian church and he didn't know how they'd responded. And he had sent his friend Titus there to come and bring news back to him. They didn't have Skype in those days, and his friend hadn't shown up. And he just couldn't concentrate. And he's pulled between two. Should he be preaching the gospel to the lost? Should he be reaching out to the saved? Should he be working with the Christians or the non? What should he be doing? And he doesn't know. Man, that's encouraging to me. Here's a dear man who wrote half the New Testament, and he doesn't know where he's supposed to be on a given day. And I say, well, you know, thanks, Paul. I feel like that too sometimes. All right? That's the context in which he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. If I'm supposed to be here or supposed to be there and I don't know where I'm supposed to be, thanks be to God, he overrules my ignorance and blesses me here or blesses me there and causes his fragrance to manifest itself here or there. Three cheers for God. He's able to do it wherever we are. He still does it. He still blesses, right? His word and his work is not dependent on me being a success. He's going to be successful anyway. So here we read that God makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Then he explains, for we are unto God a sweet savor. Now notice there's nothing here about stinky. Okay? There's nothing stinky in the whole passage. The world is stinky, but everything about Jesus is sweet. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in those who are saved and those who are perishing. Sweet, sweet, both sweet. Is that what your Bible says? Good. Okay. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. Okay, now, I'm assuming this is not some sort of clever chiasm, you know, crossway arrangement here. If we just take it in the order in which it's said, to the one, okay, this is group A, we are the savor of death unto death. Okay, who's group A in verse 15? We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in those who are saved. Okay, so group A is those who are saved, and group B is those who are perishing. 16, to the one, group A, we are the savor of death unto death. Who's group A? Those who are saved. And to the other, those who are perishing, we are the savor of life unto life. Okay, now, first of all, notice that the story itself, his preaching the gospel in Troas and his strongly worded letter to the Corinthians, both of them end up with sweet results. Right? That's the first thing to notice. It's not like in Troas they're saying, get out of here, you filthy, dirty preacher. I don't want to hear a word you say. They're responding to the gospel. It's sweet. Christ is sweet, and Christ is sweet to the believers in Corinth. So he says, to those who are being saved, we're the savor of death unto death. And to those who are lost, who are perishing, we're the savor of life unto life. Is that true? Is that how it works? I think it is. Remember the story of Joshua when they were crossing the Jordan? Jordan means Yar Dan, coming down from Dan. Dan means the judge, coming down from the judge. So the idea is this is the river of judgment, right? And the Ark of God goes in and the waters roll back all the way to Adam. If you're driving today down the Jordan Rift Valley, you come to a spot, you look across and you see the cut through the mountains there, right where the Yarmouk River is, flows into the Jordan. And right about there you see a little sign that says, to Adam Bridge. So it flowed all the way back to Adam. Of course, that's what Romans 5 tells us, right? That when Adam sinned, he committed one sin. But when Jesus came to fix the problem of sin, it wasn't one sin. It was a river of sin that had flowed all the way from Adam. And so the judgment flows all the way back to Adam, right? So when the children of Israel go through, they go through on dry ground because the Ark of God has taken their place in the river of death, the river of judgment. Now it's interesting that when Elijah first of all crosses the Jordan here at the southern fords of Jordan, the river opens up. When Elisha comes back and he crosses it, the river opens up and they walk through on dry ground. But when Jesus came to this place, this is the same place where John Baptist was baptizing. When Jesus came to this place, the river didn't open up, but the heavens opened up. And God said, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him. He went under the waves, right? So the Lord Jesus begins his earthly ministry at the south end of the Jordan, He ends it at the north end, up at Caesarea Philippi. And once again, the heavens are open. But this is Transfiguration Mountain. This is the glory mountain, isn't it? And so the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow are at the two ends of the Jordan River. So here we have this scene where 12 representative men are each to take a boulder on their shoulders. You like that? A boulder on the shoulder. They each take a boulder on the shoulder, and they carry it all the way to Gilgal, which is several miles. These were big boys, you know? And they carried it, and they put it down, and they made a marker, a cairn, a memorial, so that their children someday would say, Daddy, what's that? What's that for? And their fathers would be able to say, Son, those boulders came from the bottom of the Jordan River. There was a day when God supernaturally opened up the river and let us come through on dry ground. We're God's people, you know, and he opened up the way for us. And this is to remind us that we belong to God. At this very spot, all the males were circumcised. This is the place where they had the first Passover in the land. This is the place where they rolled away the reproach of Egypt. This is the spot, son. Right? Great. So everybody could see that pile of stones. However, there was another pile of stones in the bottom of the river. Joshua himself did this. This is the work of representative men. This is something, as it were, the people of God do. But this pile in the bottom of the river, this is something that our Joshua had to do. And once again, it's like a matching marker, a cairn of stones in the bottom of the river that he piled up before the waters flowed back. And when the waters did flow back, only faith could see those ones. All right? Now, we can write over those two piles of stones these words. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Right? So, the believer who meets another Christian and smells the fragrance of Christ on them appreciates the measure in which they have died to themselves. Right? When you see people serving the Lord around here, doing things for us, taking out the garbage and all the rest, they've died to themselves. And we appreciate that. When we see a believer who is fragrant to us, the fragrance is the measure in which they have been crucified with Christ. Now, the world doesn't get that. If somebody in the workplace says to you, like, what's with you guy? You're so different. You say, well, I'm crucified with Christ. That doesn't mean anything to them. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, that's what they see. They see the way you live. And they smell the fragrance of Christ. Right? So it seems to me that that's what's being said here. That it's all sweet. There's nothing stinky here. There is a sweetness about the measure in which we're crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. These two sides to the Christian life are fragrant to God, but they're fragrant to those around us too. People catch the aroma, the beauty of Christ, in the life of a believer who is willing to be crucified, willing to say goodbye to their own will, their own plans and dreams, and at the same time to live in the power of an endless life, to live under the motivation of a new power within us, the power of the resurrected Christ. So that's how I would see this little passage. As I say, the little warning, I can't find anybody to agree with me. But it seems that the order of the passage lends that. That's really what it's saying. There's nothing here about the soldiers marching down the street. That's maybe a good illustration, but as one brother said, when you're in a Bible study and a new person answers something that's entirely wrong, what you say to them is, that's a really good answer, but probably to a different question. So, yeah. All right, so let's think now about some passages in the New Testament that talk about the unity of the body. Let's remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 17. This, we have to admit, is the most intimate, the most glorious passage in the Word of God. Here we are eavesdropping on God the Son pouring out his heart to his Father. And he says, not once, but twice at least, that they may be one as we are. This was the longing of his heart, the oneness of the people of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Romans chapter 12. And let's read in at verse 3. Now he's just been talking about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the power of God, the work of God within the people of God to produce the character of God. For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to everyone the measure that is the measuring stick. It's the word metron there, the measuring stick of faith. In other words, faith is what determines the measure of my obedience to God. Faith simply says, if God said it, I'll stand with God on that, right? Let God be true if it means every expert in the world is a liar. If all the world's experts said something and God said something different, I'm with him. That's what faith does, right? For, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, he then goes on to describe various gifts and says that you ought to do the gift in the way the gift is designed to be used. Okay, that makes sense, right? It is possible to drive a nail with a screwdriver or with channel locks. I mean, it's possible to do that sort of thing. It's possible, I suppose, to do dentistry with plumber's tools, but I wouldn't want to be the patient, right? If you're stuck in the middle of the jungle and all you've got is a screwdriver and pliers, well, do your best, right? But God's interested in each person being exactly in the place and doing the project he has set them out to do. When we get over to 1 Corinthians 12, the other great passage on the variety of gifts, we see there that the Trinity is involved in this process. Now, folks, hold on to this, all right? Imagine this. In order for you to be on the job, doing the right ministry with the right tools, the whole three members of the Godhead were involved for this to come off. Okay? The scripture says, there are many gifts but the same Spirit. There are many ministries but the same Lord Jesus. There are many results but the same Father. So the Spirit gives you your toolbox. The Lord Jesus sends you on your job, and when you open up the box, hey, look, I got exactly the right tools for the job. And the Father comes in and brings blessing to the project. Imagine this, ladies and gentlemen. In order for you to have a valuable, efficient, blessed ministry, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to be involved. So this is no light thing. God is not expecting us to be masters of all trades. He's not expecting us to be good at everything. He's designed us for a particular role, and we are to do that. So notice what he says here. Verse 3, the number one problem among people in the local assembly is people in the local assembly. Right? We're the number one asset, we're the number one liability at the same time. And the number one reason why Christians have problems with each other is eye trouble. thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, when the scripture says, don't judge another man's servant, what does it mean? I think it means that you're claiming to be just a rung above Jesus in the scheme of things. Is that right? In other words, if this person is a servant of the Lord Jesus and I'm telling him what to do, where does that put me exactly? Yikes. Now, here it says, we ought to think soberly according as God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith. In other words, it is fair to honestly say before God, I believe he's gifted me in this area and wants me to be serving, doing this. That's fair to say. It's not fair from a verse like this to say, well, I really can't do anything. I'm really not good at anything. I really don't. If you're talking like that, what does that say about the Holy Spirit of God who gives to everyone so that all may benefit? Look, we're all gifted children in the family. Was it Garrison Keillor talks about, you know, Lake Wobegon, where all the kids are above average? Well, listen, we are all above average. We are all gifted children in the family. To every one of us has been given grace. And that grace is a specific grace, a specific kind of grace to counteract the pride that may be produced in that specific gift. So, for example, someone has the gift of giving, and that means that they're able to make money, and they're able to distribute money, and so on. They need a particular kind of grace to deal with that. Somebody who's up in front of the public preaching needs a specific kind of grace to deal with that. Someone who's an effective evangelist and seeing many people saved, they need a particular grace to deal with that and not turn all these converts into little disciples of theirs, but disciples of Christ, right? So in every area, whatever your particular gift is, you will need a particular grace so that that gift doesn't become a trap to you, doesn't become a stumbling block to you. So he says, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Three big ideas here. Number one, celebrate the diversity in the body. Don't expect everybody to be like you. Right? If that was the case, as he says to the Corinthians, what would happen if the whole body was an eye? I mean, you can only imagine this massive eyeball. This is my friend, I don't know what kind of a name you'd give to an eyeball, but anyway, this is him, Len. And anyway, you have this eyeball, and the eyeball says, I don't need a hand. You don't need a hand. Well, you turn the page. Yeah, well, yeah, you do need a hand to turn the page, right? Every part of the body is essential. There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. Every organ is essential for the health and well-being of the body. So that's the first thing he says. So we have different members. We have different ways of functioning. But notice also that we are not independent of one another. We are one body in Christ. There's no competition in the body. My right leg never says to my left leg, race you to the door. Right? What would happen to me? Like when I was a boy, I did something I wasn't supposed to do. Do you know what a speller is? Kids don't know what spellers are anymore. We actually learned how to spell when I was a boy. And we had books to teach you how to do that. And they made really good sleds. It did bad things to the book. But you could really shoot down the hill on a speller, you see. And I was doing that when all of a sudden this tree jumped out in front of me and I reached out to stop myself and I broke my arm. Well, I was caught in the act, you see, and I walked around holding my arm for several hours. I didn't want to tell my mom until finally the pain got too much. I was in first grade. So went to the hospital and ended up getting a cast on it. Now I'm right-handed. My left hand said, this is my chance to take over the body. All I ever get to do is hold the buttonholes, but now I'm going to do up the buttons. And by the time the cast comes off, I'm going to be in charge. Is that what happened? I tell you, my left hand was so happy when my right hand got the cast off and got back to work. When we begin to understand that, yes, we have different parts, but we're not parts like in an abattoir. We're parts in a living body. We share a common life. We all influence one another. We can discourage or encourage God's people every time we meet them. Now let's get back to the idea of the one body. All the Christians in town all belong to that body. There's one body. All the Christians do. Now, there are people when they get married, they have an ideal, right? So it's like she's going to marry Mr. Wright, but in the meantime, well, she takes this fellow on. But it doesn't matter because every morning when they get up, she measures her husband by this perfect standard. And every day he disappoints her. That's a miserable way to live. Instead of saying, you know what, we're two sinners, so anything that comes my way, I'll be happy for it. Then every day is exciting. Every day is encouraging. Wow, thanks. You love me? I don't even love me sometimes. I'm amazed that you love me. Instead of like, well, you don't love me quite enough or quite the right way. When we meet other Christians, what do? Do we have a perfect standard? Say, oh, well, they haven't quite got the rapture right, or they don't have this right or that right. And so, sorry, you disappoint me. Instead of saying, the Lord obviously has brought me into your life for a reason, and I think that reason is to encourage you, to edify you, to build you up. And so I will find something that I can encourage in you. Are you interested in Bible study? Here's a little thought from the Word that will encourage you. Are you interested in souls? Here's a little inspiration. Here's a good story about a soul getting saved. Are you interested in being a blessing to little children, helping the poor? I don't know what you're interested in, but if I can encourage you in that, then I have a happy experience with every person I meet, right? This whole principle of giving away to be a blessing to others. Folks, there's one statement the Lord Jesus made that is not recorded in the four Gospels. The Apostle Paul quoted it to the elders at Miletus when he said, remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. I was telling one of the folks between the meetings, I had a young man come to me a couple of weeks ago. I was up in Canada and he came to me and he said, you know, you and I have two entirely different worldviews. He said, every day I drag through the mud and you dance on the clouds. So I said, well now tell me, is there anything in your week that's really encouraging to you? And he said, well yeah. I said, every Friday I go over to this old folks' house and I cut their grass, clean up their yard, and we have supper together. It's the best time of my week. I said, okay, multiply that times 100. Right? It's the brightest time of his day, of his week. Well, why doesn't he do that every day? Why doesn't he find ways to do that everywhere in every way he can? You know what? He'll be on the clouds. He'll be living in the joy of the heavenlies because the way to be blessed is to give away. Now, when you look at the human body, that's exactly how it works. Right? The mouse says, I am so sick and tired of having to give away the food. I mean, I never get to keep it. I just chew it up and then I have to let it go. I never get to keep it. I'm going to keep it from now on. Well, you know what's going to happen, right? Or the hand says, I always have to give it away. I never even get to taste it. I mean, the mouth, at least you get to taste it. I'm just going to keep the food. Well, you know what happens, right? You die. Yeah. Now, if the hand gives away the food to the mouth doesn't keep it. The mouth chews it up. That's all the mouth's designed to do. And the mouth lets it go, goes down to the stomach. I know my stomach looks like it keeps it, but it doesn't actually. The good of the food actually comes right back to the hand and all the other parts of the body that need it. As long as everybody gives it away. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed to give away. And as we all give away, the whole body is built up. Right? As soon as one organ gets plugged, I mean, code red, right? What's happened? Well, the heart's keeping all the blood in the heart. It's not, you're gonna die. The heart's gotta give it away. Lungs gotta give it away. Every part of the body's gotta give it away. As we give it away, as we pass it on, what happens is, not only the rest of the body is built up, but the hand who gave it away, and the jaws that chewed it up, and the every part of the body is blessed. I don't know how it happens. It's amazing to me. I don't worry about it. I just go have a good meal, and somehow the body sorts it all out, sends the proteins here and the lipids there, and figures it all out. It's great, isn't it? And the whole body is blessed. God wants to do that with all of us. So when I meet another Christian, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Okay, now notice, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of Caesar, of Nero. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He says, the Lord holds the key to my prison cell. He wants me out of here, it won't take him 24 hours to get me. Right? God has you exactly where he wants you. If he wants you somewhere else, that's where you'd be. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. Now there he's not talking about butcher, baker, candlestick maker. He's talking about the vocation, meaning the calling of Christ, right? Our avocation is our part-time job, what we do to pay the bills. Our full-time job, we're all full-time workers for the Lord. Get over it. We're all the Lord's servants, right? We're all ministers. It's all clergy parking out there. The very word that's used for the clergy by the Apostle Peter is not lording it over God's heritage. The word heritage is the word clergy. The clergy mean the chosen ones. All of God's people are the chosen ones. We're all in the service of God, whether we know it or not, and we're all called to be laborers together in the work. With all lowliness. Now these are the ingredients to the synovial fluid that keeps the body from seizing up. This is the lubricant for the body, right? If you don't have any moving parts, if you got a mega church and the only time people meet each other is in the second stanza of the third hymn when somebody says, okay, shake hands with the person beside you, you'll get along just fine. But if you actually have to go and work together, that's when the friction builds. The more moving parts, the more friction. Right? And so that's when we need this lubricant. And the lubricant is lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and love. So, in other words, keep down, keep back, keep on, and keep working with one another. Hang in there. Don't give up on people. Right? That's what he's saying. And as we do that, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he lists seven characteristics, seven truths that are valid for every true believer. If you have two believers working in a factory or in an office, instead of them arguing if one's charismatic and one's not, one's cessationist and one's not, and they spend every lunch hour arguing over tongues, what a total waste of time. You got 500 people going to hell around you and you're sitting there talking about that. Okay? There's a place to talk about it, but look, that's not why God put you in that business. He's put you there so the fragrance of Christ could be manifested by you. Now these seven things should be characteristics. I can sit down with any believer and say, there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In other words, there are some things that all of God's people have in common. So let's accentuate that. If we're in that setting, that's what we ought to be doing. It's not sitting down beside another Christian and say, what's your heresy? You know, where are you wrong? Let's argue about it. It's finding common ground and working together for the advance of the cause of Christ. Is there a place to discuss differences? Yeah, absolutely. But the main objective here, Paul says, in the building up of the body is to find common ground and encourage that. And if we do, we will find that we earn the confidence of that other believer to then share things that we've learned from God in other passages of Scripture. But let's do good to God's people, to the household of faith, wherever we find them, whatever names they call themselves. Listen, we say we don't believe in names for Christians, for subgroups, although sometimes we use words like, you know, capital B and capital A, like they're subgroups of the church, and we shouldn't do it that way. That's not what the Bible means by those things. There's one Lord, and we're all brethren, right? That's what the Bible says. So when we think in those terms, people say, well, I'm of this or I'm of that. When people come to our home and say, what church are you with? We look shocked, like, wait a minute. I thought there was just one church. Well, there's a false church. Yeah, we don't belong to the false church. You belong to the true church, right? Good. Boy, we thought there must be another. There's only one, right? Yeah, there is one church. There's one body. That's it. And that's the one we belong to. And they say, well, yeah, but like what denomination? Well, we just play dumb. It's just like they've asked us something in Swahili. Which ones are in the Bible? Help me out here so I can pick one. Well, I mean, the only denominations in the Bible are 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, don't you dare call yourselves Paulus and Apollosites or whatever they were calling themselves. Don't even think of it, right? So if it's not a big deal, don't make it a big deal. People say, well, the denominations. Well, don't even mention it. It's not worth discussing. Say, look, is this person a believer? Did they love the Lord? Well, then, good. You're mine. You're my brother. We're together in this, right? Are there things they need to learn? Yep, things I need to learn. Yeah, maybe we can learn together. But to say that here's a group of people and they go by this name, and so we're going to say they and call them by their name, I don't understand what that name means. Like, say Baptist, you mean like you baptize people? Yeah, me too. Good. Am I a Baptist? Well, I don't think you are. Oh. Well, all I want to say is what the scripture here says. God has called us all to the things that make for peace. He's called us all to lay hold of his truth and to encourage and help one another. And when there's something to be discussed, all we want to know is what does God say, right? When you have a Bible study in our home, we have 40 or 50 college students there, and somebody says something, and the one of the students will say, prove it. The only right answer is the one that goes by the book here, right? So if you have a false teacher there, sometimes they'll come in and they want some of these young people, and they'll say something, and one of the students will say, what verse were you thinking of? Right? You just go back to the book. What does it say in the book? And if we go by the book, yeah, of course there will be differences of opinion, but one of the great things about the Bible is it explains itself. Right? We had a group of young Catholics there one time, and they were quite excited about this idea about the taking the bread and wine as taking Jesus. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And we said, wow, that's a tough passage, isn't it? In fact, look at this. It's so tough that the disciples didn't even get it. Oh, whew. Good thing the Lord Jesus explained it to them, huh? Let's just read his explanation here. He says, what an if I'll take my body back up where I was before? What if the Son of Man goes back to where he was before? In other words, I'm not going to leave my body here for you to chew on. I'm going to take it back with me. And then he says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit. It's the spirit. Oh, see? Boy, that's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, we could have been confused with that. The disciples were confused. Anybody could be confused with it. But I'm glad the disciples were confused because then Jesus explained it to us. And it's right there in the passage, isn't it? And that's the happy way, isn't it? Just to say, well, I don't have a particular opinion on this. I just like to find out what the Lord says here. And when we take that, when we have that spirit, listen, I can pray for all of God's people in town. We had some friends down in North Carolina. They were elders in a local church. And they had just come out of an elders meeting. They were standing in the parking lot when suddenly the pastor of one of the local churches pulled in the driveway. And he said, put down his window, and he said, just to let you fellows know that we pray for you at our church every week. And then put the window up and drove out of the parking lot. And the elders stood there gobsmacked, like, have we ever prayed for those Christians down there? There are things, and this is something we need to be exercised about. If we believe in the one body, we need to think about ways to actually practice this. We need to think about how could we be a benefit to all of God's people in this city? Without any compromise. No one's asking for compromise. No one's saying, you know, you have to bark in the spirit or do this or do that. Nobody's saying anything about that. Just, if this is so precious to the Lord Jesus, that he would mention it in John 17. If it's the secret to real blessing, according to Psalm 133, if this smells like Christ, if the idea is that the head and the body smell the same way, let's think about ways that we practically can reach out to the people of God wherever we find them and practice this. It's hard. Man, it's hard. The Lord had to do some brain surgery on me because I had these things in my head that had to be cut out of there. They were growths, unnatural growths in my head that I needed to have cut away. But I'll tell you, as we think about this beautiful truth of the one body, coordinated diversity, variety, unity, coordination, growing up in him, smelling like Jesus. May the Lord encourage our hearts in this. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're overwhelmed by the idea. We understand that a body without a head is useless. But what's a head without a body? The Lord Jesus has subjected himself to limiting his ministry on earth to be through his people. If he wants to make a meal for somebody, he doesn't have a kitchen. So he looks for somebody who does have a kitchen that's willing to work with him and be his hands and feet. You are the body of Christ. And he's limited himself in this way to minister to others through us. And we pray, oh God, that everywhere we go, when people come into contact with us, they'll say, that smells like Jesus. We're thankful that the Jesus that we speak of is our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying us home every step of the way. We're on his prayer list. And when we don't pray for us, he prays for us, watching over us all the way. Oh, Father, you've been so good. And our Lord Jesus, what more could he do for us that he hasn't already done? We just ask that in our daily experience, when we meet other people that we sense belong to the Lord Jesus, that we'll seek to do them good. We'll seek their encouragement. We'll seek their blessing. We'll seek unity without compromise. We'll seek what pleases the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. It's one Spirit. We were baptized into one body by the Spirit. And every believer has the same Holy Spirit in them that I have in me. And he's the one who can guide us together into truth because he inspired the book in the first place. We want that, Father. We want the church to rise up as one man, as a mighty army for the Lord, and understand who the enemy is and do valiant for the Lord, do battle for him. In these dark days, O God, help us to stand together, shoulder to shoulder, seeking only the glory of our risen head. And we ask these things, giving thanks again for all this gathering of your people. They just bring joy to our hearts as we see them. Old folks who've gone on for many years through thick and thin, young couples with little children, young people, everyone here loving the Lord, seeking his will, wanting to please him. Oh, Father, we pray that there be a mighty fragrance that rises up from this building right now to your nostrils, that you'll smell the Lord Jesus here among us, and that as we go from this place, in every place, we'll manifest him. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen.